Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 65. And we'll start in verse 14. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. That he who blessed himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of the truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former not to be remembered nor come to mind. But ye shall be glad and rejoice forever in that I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. We have here a picture of two things. God is, of course, addressing Israel, and he's also giving a end times prophecy, a prophecy that comes after the millennial reign. And this is, of course, the eternal kingdom that he is describing in verse 17 and on. But there's a portion before that where God is saying something to Israel, that Israel had turned from God. And now those who were of the world, the Gentiles, who the Israelis were supposed to be a witness to but failed to do so, that these people would now carry the name of God, and they would be blessed in the God of truth. And they that swore upon the earth will swear by the God of truth. Why? Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from God's eyes. This ties into the eternal kingdom that comes after the millennial reign. One of the things that amazes me is that just like God says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he says, "Behold, all things are made new," he repeats that same statement in Revelation. And he says, "Behold, all things are made new." And this is after things have taken place, after the tribulation, after the millennium. Again, he says, "Behold, all things are made new." These two are related. What this is actually talking about is the realm of the finished work. This is indeed talking about the eternal reign, and many people would say it is talking about the eternal reign, and yes it is. But to the Christian who receives the mercy of God, to the Christian who is cleansed by the blood of Christ, this is the Christian's experience now. We think of things very linearly. We think, well, the millennial reign and then the eternal reign. Right now we have the beginning of sorrows, and we're waiting for the tribulation and the rapture prior, and then we're going to be raptured and the tribulation will come, and some people say it'll come immediately, and some people say it'll take perhaps a while. They say nowhere in the Bible does it say when. I know that nowhere in the Bible does it specifically say right after the rapture comes the tribulation. And some people, and maybe they have a point, I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing, it's not in the character of God simply to remove the Spirit of God and leave a void. It's in the character of God to always have a representation, to always have a means of salvation. So if you hear somebody saying, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it say that after the rapture is the tribulation immediately, perhaps, but it is along the character of God. The character of God is not to leave a void. God has never in history left a void. I cannot imagine God leaving a void just because the rapture is taking place. I personally believe it's the rapture, and then immediately following the tribulation is going to come. And then, of course, we have the first 3.5 year false peace, and then the second 3.5 years we have the brutal, the more brutal, it's all brutal, but the more brutal part of the tribulation. But that's beside the point here. The believer was created for this purpose. This was the purpose of God. In Revelation 4:11, we are created for His pleasure. His pleasure is to reveal the full character of who He is. We've talked about this before. This is why we were created. This is why creation was established. All the way down to the words God chose in the Hebrew, when God named the earth, called Adam, Adam. Adam named the animals, God named the man. Adam named the woman, but God named the man. And He called him Adam. And God says the earth. He talks about the earth. God took the dust of the earth and He created the man. And even the very words that God chose to express these names. We're in English, we say, oh, Adam, I know an Adam. He lives down the street from me. And I know that I have an Adamic nature. And this Adam, there's an actor somewhere named Adam. Didn't he play Batman? Right, something like that. Right, and we get accustomed to these words. But these words in the original language had meaning. And the meaning was important. Why did, for example, God call Adam, Adam? Because the name meant something. Why did God call the ground Adama? Because the name meant something. And we know that it meant to show blood. And the name of Adam and the name for the ground both came from the same root, and that root meant to show blood. And that we were created to show blood. It bothers me sometimes when I hear people referring to the fall as though God had created this wonderful, perfect world and then something went dreadfully wrong. As though God could not foresee that something was going to go dreadfully wrong. They went dreadfully wrong. And then God had to slay the animals. And then God had to clothe them. And then He gave them a promise. As though that was something that took place for the first time in the garden. Completely forgetting about Hebrews chapter 4 and the first couple verses there. Where it says, the works were finished from the foundation of the world, or Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. This was all planned, and this is a part of this. What Israel had done in those days was they abandoned the mercies of God. And sometimes Israel would go after idolatry, and sometimes they would go after God. But almost all the time, there was a strong population in Israel that went after the law, even after if they went after God. But they forgot about the God who brought the law. It wasn't about the law, it was about God. It was about the Savior. The first and the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your strength. You will love the Lord your God. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the law, how do we fulfill the law? What did the apostles tell us? And more than one, a few apostles told us that in loving people, we fulfill the law. And you see, this is the point here. Israel in those days abandoned the mercy of God. And Israel abandoned the character of God. We see this throughout. Even in Jesus' day, we see that very clearly. That while there were certain Jews who were very zealous and nationalistic about the law, about Israel and their identity as Jews, they hated the Samaritans. But that was not the way that God had prescribed it, not even for the Samaritans, not for the Gentiles, not for anyone. God said to them, if somebody comes to you and they want to be one amongst you and they want to be like a Jew and they want to believe in your God, accept them. Welcome them. Make them into a Jew with you. Welcome them into the fold. Welcome them as a part of Israel, grafted in. Perhaps not by birth, but grafted in by faith. Welcome them. Embrace them. Don't treat them any differently. They are to be a Jew just like any other Jew. But Israel wouldn't do that. Israel is very selective, very nationalistic. Israel said, we're Jews, they're Gentiles. Or even worse, we're Jews and they're Samaritans. They were lower than the Gentiles because they were seen as having betrayed. They would build their altars on the mountains, right? And the Samaritans, and they, the capital of the kingdom of Israel, when they separated from Judah and they backslid so terribly, they put the capital in Samaria. And in Jesus' day, they hated the Samaritans for these things. But they lost one thing, and they didn't get it. They lost the mercy of God. And this is why they would sacrifice the Savior. Jesus' crucifixion was not a merciful act. It was a cruel act. Those Pharisees who were representing God were not merciful. They did not have the character of God. They had the character of the devil. And Jesus told them as much. He said, you are of your father, the devil. I mean, he couldn't put it any more plainly than that. And yet, they were claiming these things. Well, a similar thing was going on here. And this is what was told about them. And they say, your name is going to be a curse. You who think you're a call of God is going to be a curse. And the kingdom is going to go to somebody else, essentially, is what he's saying. And it's going to happen because of the finished work. That these people who have no law have the law written in their hearts. And it's all about the finished work. David understood this beautifully. David was a mess. But in being a mess, he got to know the mercy of God. He got to know the finished work. He got to know the work of the blood. But he was a mess anyway, but a mess with a heart after God. And God loved that mess. You see, it was never about the law. And that's what the Jews clung to. It was never about the law. God knows it wasn't about their idols either when they would really backslide. But when they were right with God, sometimes they forgot it wasn't really about the law. Jonah in Nineveh, how he hated the Ninevites because the Ninevites were vile. I mean, the Ninevites, this was not a nice group of people. They would kill their children, sacrifice them to pagan gods. I mean, they did some pretty vile things. I heard recently, I don't know if this is true, but there may have been even cannibalism in Nineveh. I don't know. I'd have to study that one out. Regardless, these were pretty terrible people. Terrible culture. And God said, Jonah, go preach to them. And he says, no. They're not Israel. They're vile. They violate everything about the law. They're disgusting to me. I'm not going. You know, Jonah was not unique in that. That was a very prevalent mentality in Israel for a long time. This is not to down Israel. This is just a historical fact. Why did they lose things? Because they went after the law as their idol. For a while they were mixing up idols. They were Dagon and whatever else God and whoever. I can't even remember all their names now. They were mixing these idols and all the people in the area. They were adopting their idol. But in the end, they made the law their idol. And they forgot that the throne of iniquity really does work mischief by the law. It's amazing that those are written in the Psalms. And the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. And they understood this. These were the servants of the law. But yet they recognized that the throne of iniquity worked mischief by the law in Psalm 94:20. So they knew it was about the mercy of God. They knew it was about the finished work of Christ. And they were looking forward to it. We were the recipients. They were too, but we were the recipients of it with hindsight, and they were the recipients of it with foresight. Now, in my experience, I need to come to terms with my position. Many people do not. But in my experience, I need to come to terms with my position. What does that mean? That means before God I have a certain position as a born-again believer. But that position that I have before God is often not my experience. And I want to have that experience of my position. How is that going to come? It's going to come through categorical doctrine. Bible doctrine in categories. The Word of God in categories. God's mind, that's what doctrine is. God's mind in categories. God's mind about specifics. Let me give you an example. God's mind about the blood of Christ. God's mind about salvation. God's mind about mercy. God's mind about redemption. God's mind about sin. God's mind about everything. You name it. God has something to say about it. These are categories of doctrine. Through categorical doctrine, I learn my position. Through faith, my position becomes my experience. I find it fascinating in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please Him. But yet David, who was a train wreck, was very pleasing to God. God called him a man after His own heart. He said a Savior would be on the throne of David forever. Not on anybody else's throne, but the throne of this train wreck of a man. Why is that? It's because of the finished work. But even though David had a lot of growing to do, even though David made a lot of bad mistakes, even though David failed over and over, David kept going forward. And progressively his experience was conforming to his position. It didn't really start that way, although a lot of people might say that it did, but it didn't really start that way. Yeah, when he was a teenager, he killed the lion and the bear, and yeah, he slew the Philistine, and yeah, we understand he was doing pretty well until Jonathan and he went their separate ways. And then when David had to leave Jonathan because he was going to be killed if he stayed, that's where he started getting in trouble. But David, in all of his mistakes, kept growing. David was an amazing guy in his mistakes. Not that his mistakes were good, of course not. But the heart of that man was impeccable. Consider for a while when Saul was chasing him. At this point, David already was into multiplying wives. Saul was chasing him. And he wouldn't touch him. And he wanted to vindicate himself before Saul to show Saul, listen, I'm not your enemy. I'm faithful to you. I'm not your enemy. And Saul was in the cave, indisposed, and David cuts a piece of Saul's robe to show him, this is how close I was with the opportunity to kill you. You didn't even know I was there, and yet I did not harm you. And he got out and he said that, and then he repented of it. Repented of trying to vindicate himself, prove to somebody that he was not an enemy. This is the same guy who threw spears at him to kill him. Calls him, hey, can you sing for me? Grabs a spear, tries to kill him with it. You would think that he would have every right to do that, but David repented of that. Because he had so much regard for God in his own heart. He had regard for the anointed of God in his own heart. He knew that Saul was a mess. It was no secret that Saul had an evil spirit plaguing him. Saul had an evil spirit plaguing him because he rejected the Word of God. And you could see that in Samuel, how he dealt with the definition that Samuel had given him. And he wouldn't obey the definition. He started out humble and got puffed up. And in his pride and his disobedience, evil spirits were permitted to plague him. Why was that? Because in his disobedience and his pride, he actually invited them to. Although he had started out pretty well. And David's talking about this man. He's right there and this man's trying to kill him. He's hunting him with an army. And David has a chance to kill his enemy, but he's not going to kill because he doesn't consider him to be his enemy. He considers him to be his king. His attitude is, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And when the young man came to tell David about the death of Saul, and the young man said, I killed Saul. He did not kill Saul. Saul fell on his own sword. And because his armor bearer bore witness to it, he fell on his sword. And then this young man has the nerve to claim that he killed Saul, and he's only doing that to suck up to David. And he goes up there, David, hey buddy, I've killed your enemy. Isn't that awesome? You're going to make me like a general now, right? He didn't say that part of it, but I have a feeling that was the attitude. And David says, how dare you touch the Lord's anointed? How dare you touch the Lord's anointed? But he's your enemy. He's the Lord's anointed. He's not my enemy. He's the Lord's anointed. How dare you touch him? And he says, young man, kill him. The mighty man kills him. And he was perfectly justified before God. Because his heart. What I experience to such an extent is a question of the heart. Now, how do I change a heart? I can't change my heart, but the Holy Spirit can. It was all about his heart. And how does a person change a heart? Because we can't change our own. I mix faith with the Word of God. I mix faith with the Word of God. That means two things. I have to receive the Word. Receive the Word of God. And then I have to, in childlike quality, believe it. Believing what God has said. Making that the standard of my reality. Because it is reality. It's the definition of it. And I believe that standard of reality. And as I receive more of the Word of God, mixing faith with it, it becomes substance to me. And it takes over my frame of reference. It becomes the norms and the standards for my thinking. It becomes the foundation of my thoughts. And I take in the Word of God. And as it becomes the foundation, it also changes my heart and conforms me to His image. Yes, it does that. But remember something. All experience is based in perception. So when the Word of God becomes my frame of reference, it also becomes the foundation of all my perception. And maybe I have sin in my life that I have perhaps repented of. And God said, I have washed you from it. Because He says right here, He says in verse 16, said, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. Nothing is hid from the eyes of God, the psalmist said. How are they hid from God's eyes? Because in Hebrews 11:12, they are removed from His memory by the Revelation 1:5 activity of the blood of Christ. And I believe. And let's say that I fail. And I say, God, I failed, according to 1 John 1:9, confessing my sin. And I expect Him to be faithful and just to forgive me. And that forgive means forget. So I say, God, I failed. Now, at this point, I'm at a point of decision. At this point, I have to mix faith with the doctrine of the blood, with the doctrine of failure, with the doctrine of recovery, with the doctrine of rebound, with the doctrine of restoration. I mix faith with what the Word of God says. And I say to myself, that failure was removed from me. As far as the east is from the west, it was removed from all of existence because God doesn't know it, and God knows all things. It was removed from history, from the present, and from the future. It has been removed out of eternity because if it was in eternity, God would know it. And He does not know it. And I start living like this. I start thinking about circumstances and I think with the mind of Christ. Perhaps I come across a difficult person or a difficult situation and I have the mind of Christ for that person and that situation and the understanding of God and the love of God, because as I'm receiving the Word and mixing faith, it builds that love in me through faith. And what happens next? Suddenly I find myself in a place where I'm thinking differently, I'm perceiving differently. I see warfare, perhaps where for last time I just saw annoyances or perhaps bad behaviors or perhaps bad circumstances, and now I have an understanding, oh, that's warfare. Or, oh, maybe that's a person's need that is coming out. That's a person's need for love, for growth, for the mercies of God that is coming. I see somebody failing. I say they are looking for the love of God and they don't know how to fulfill this emptiness inside of them. And what I find is that my position is becoming my experience. My experiences and position line up more than in just my redemption, more than in just being seated above in heavenly places, more than just being accepted in the Beloved. But think about it, my position, what is my position? I am the body of Christ, and I am the future bride of Christ, and now I am His betrothed, and I am being conformed to His image, and I need to be conformed to His image in order to be a bride of Christ, because God cannot take a bride who is any less perfect than He is, but we have His perfection through His grace and His blood imparted to us. And my experience is now starting to conform to my position, not only in the way that I see myself, but my circumstances, other people, the way that I think about life, the way I think about my boss, the way that I think about everything. And my experience now conforms to my position. And now I'm experiencing seated above in heavenly places in all ways. The way that I think is one who is seated above in heavenly places. Somebody comes against me and I see them the way that the Savior saw them when they came against Him. Or I see somebody in failure and I see them the way the Savior saw them when He was upon the earth in His physical body. And I see things the way Savior saw them. And now my experience is equal to my position. You see, my experience being equal to my position is not that I never make a mistake or that I've reached sinless perfection. It's in my perceptions. I perceive like Christ perceived. I perceive toward myself. I perceive toward other people. I perceive toward circumstances and so on. I perceive like Christ perceived. And my experience is equal to my position. When that takes place, I'm already there. When that takes place, I'm already in the eternal kingdom. When that takes place, I don't have to wait for the millennium. I don't have to wait for the rapture. I don't have to wait for the tribulation. My experience is the same as my position, and my position is in eternity on the throne with my Savior. And that throne doesn't go away. That throne lasts for all eternity. And I am there with Him for all of eternity. And I start to experience it now, with all its benefits, with everything that it is. Cross life, love of God, life of God, mind of Christ, intimacy with God. And we have it here and now, because our position and our experience are eternal, and yet we experience it now. Amen.